ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. This afternoon we reach the conclusion of our study of the book of Joshua, and we'll be taking up verses 29 to 33. Joshua 24, verses 29 to 33. The book of Joshua opens with the equivalent of a great shout. There is a rousing call to action. There is an imminent promise of triumph. And there's something very stirring about the opening of this wonderful book. But isn't it interesting that as we reach the other end, that it closes in silence? Nothing is more silent than the grave. It began in triumph, and it ends with a record of some funerals. And if we did not know better, we would be tempted to think that the book concludes with the modern equivalents of some obituary notices, obituary column, in order to round out the historic record. But that would be a misstep. The Lord does not place anything in His holy word that is incidental or cursory or unnecessary. The fact is that this obituary column is theologically loaded. The Lord does not, as it were, peter out the account given in this book, but it ends with a note of triumph itself and looking beyond these particular incidents. Funerals are like a mark in the sand, aren't they? They serve a number of important functions in the spiritual exercise of God's people. They cause us, as we mark that line, the end of a person's life, they cause us to look backward. We think back over the record, the incidents of what was their life, what it entailed, what it encompassed, all of the things that were accomplished, the character of the person, and so on. But it also causes us as Christians to look forward. It causes us to look forward to what is to come, not only in this life, but especially as we bury bodies, causes us to look forward to the resurrection of the dead, both the resurrection to life and the resurrection to everlasting perdition. And so funerals point us both backwards and forwards. And I would put to you that that was never more the case than it was here in the passage before us. They were pointing backwards, as the record says. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. But it's implicitly pointing forward as well. What will become of Israel? From whence? Where will they go from here? And what will it entail? That is clearly a part of the theme. Well, let's look together at these last few verses. First of all, we see monuments of grace. First of all, we see monuments of grace. Notice with me that there's a reference to Joseph, there's a reference to Joshua, and there's a reference to Eliezer, all being buried. Where? Where is it that they are being buried? All of them are buried in the Promised Land. The account given to us here reinforces the reality of promises that have been kept. God, who made promises, has kept His promises. These men are buried in Canaan, in the land of promise that God had given to them. And in that sense, their tombstones, whatever form that took in terms of marking the spot of their tombs or graves, they were metaphorically, these tombstones are metaphorically monuments to God's grace. They're monuments to the reality of God's gracious promise. And what's especially interesting to me, and it's been interesting to me for a long time, is the reference that we have in verse 32 to Joseph's bones and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of the land of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought. And we should look at this just briefly. You go back to the original reference here, the end of Genesis, so the last book, or the last chapter of the first book, Genesis chapter 50. Notice there in verse 24, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones hence. Joseph, at his death, was conscious of the reality of the promise. He was confident in the reality of the promise. He says, I die. My story is over. This is it. But God's story's not over. God has yet to do a work, and it is not speculative. It is certain. He will give the land, and I'm making you swear an oath that you will take my bones to the promised land and make sure they're buried in that place. And so you go to Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, they did exactly that. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And so there is Moses toting the bones of Joseph out of Egypt toward the promised land. Fast forward to our text. Here we are. They're in the promised land now. The promise that Joseph foresaw has been fulfilled. The bones are still with them, and they have buried them. They're burying them in the place that God had promised. We saw the same reference in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. There was the reference, to the bodies being buried in Egypt, or in the promised land. It says, verse 13, the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, etc. Verse 14, verse 15. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over to Sychem, laid in the sepulchre. Abraham bought for a sum of money, and so on. The same thing is seen one more time in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. The point I'm making here is how frequently God himself references these dusty bones. In verse 22, Hebrews 11, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So my point is this. The biblical record is profuse with references to this incident that we see described here in Joshua 24. And there is something theological that is being, a point that's being made. Joseph says, number one, Egypt is not my home. I'm dying here, but this is not home. Number two, you can bank on God's promise. Surely God will bring us up out of Egypt. And so surely that you're going to swear my bones are going. And the promised land, he said, I will be buried in the land God has promised to me. Why? He dies with his eyes fixed on the promise. He dies just as Moses and Abraham died after him, conscious of what the promised land pictured. It was a physical, as we've seen throughout our study of Joshua, that piece of real estate was a picture of the promised land, which God had guaranteed for his people, the new heavens and the new earth. And he saw his citizenship, his identity, his origin, and his finality all wrapped up in that gospel promise. And he died with his eyes, his sight fixed on the promise. And so, what, a couple hundred years have passed, they've been toting around this box of bones. And now we get to the end, and they assemble together. You know, part of what we read earlier in Joshua 24 may have comprised, for all we know, part of the sermon preached at the funeral, or something equivalent to that funeral of Joseph. But the fact is, on the heels of that, at least, the people are assembled together to, at long last, after these decades, centuries have passed, to lay the bones to rest in the land of promise. No doubt Joshua does this very much aware of himself, because he's reaching the end. And in fact, you can compare, he dies at the same time, same age as Joseph had died. So all of these things no doubt served in terms of a personal reflection for him about the glory of God and of his grace. But Joseph's not the only monument of grace. We also have Joshua and Eleazar, who are described, and these two are always mentioned together. So in the Pentateuch, you have Moses and Aaron, always mentioned together. Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, all through the Pentateuch. In the book of Joshua, we've had Joshua and Eleazar always mentioned together. Joshua was the successor of Moses. Eleazar is the successor of Aaron. And they're often held together. And now we see them described in their death together. You have the godly magistrate and the godly minister, the civil and the religious leadership under one of the golden ages, if you will, of the Old Testament, where God's people are walking in, by and large, great fidelity to him. These two men served in their respective responsibilities in their respective places, serving the people and serving Jehovah. And their character is exemplary. You think of the character of Joshua, the deep trust in the Lord, his fidelity to all that God called him to. He lived for the people, not for himself. I mean, you take, for example, this biblical account of Joshua. You can hold it up before your mind's eye. You think back over the 24 chapters that we've covered together. And the exemplary service, the self-denying, God-glorifying service. And then you hold in contrast, on the other hand, Alexander the Great, all of the Caesars, Attila, the Hun, Napoleon, and all of the other great political, civil leaders of history. And the contrast is striking, is it not? They all lived, the latter category, all lived for their own glory, for their own greatness. They wanted to be idolized. They wanted to be deified. Joshua, on the other hand, is described as a servant. Isn't that interesting? In verse 29, "And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun," and here's his glorious title, verse 29, "the servant of the Lord." The servant of Jehovah. That is his title. This is the title that ought to belong to every magistrate. This is not peculiar to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the prescription given for Gentile magistrates in Romans 13 is that they are to be ministers of God, servants of Jehovah. Well, Joshua filled that definition, exemplified it in a wonderful way as a man of faith and of godliness, and served as a monument then of God's grace. The second thing we see is a message of grace, monuments of grace, but then a message of grace. In verse 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. This is a testimony, but it's also a test. It's a test and a testimony. It is an explanation of fact, and it is an exhortation to faithfulness. Both of these things are to be seen here. You have Joshua described as a servant of the Lord, and then you have the whole nation of Israel described in verse 31 as servants of the Lord. They are following Joshua as he follows Jehovah. They're serving the Lord with all of their strength. Godly leadership brings tremendous blessings with it. Brings tremendous blessings. It brings a spiritual stimulus. It brings accountability. It brings all sorts of things. And that's true wherever it's found. You know, when there's a godly nation, there's godly leadership, there are all sorts of blessings that come upon the people who inhabit that nation. They receive oodles of blessings. Even those who are, you know, unconverted and don't know the Lord. You know, for a nation to covenant with God, to serve him, to walk in his ways, to uphold his law, to honor the crown rights of King Jesus, is a tremendous blessing. It's true in the church. It's true in the family. So that where there's a family, and the father, for example, mother, are God-fearing people, the children, even if they don't come to faith in Christ, even if they're not converted, they reap a host of blessings because of the influence that is given through that godly leadership. And we see that here. The people are being led forward in the ways of God and in the fruitfulness of God's grace. But there's also a lingering question mark, isn't there? It says explicitly they walked and served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. But that's all. And it's as if it anticipates the next statement, which comes in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. There's a question of inconstancy. There's a question of fidelity with the passing of this God-fearing leadership. Would there be continuance in the grace of God, in the pursuit of the glory of God? And there's a sense in which Joshua's words that we already preached on, I'm not going to rehearse again, from chapter 24, are really pressing to the quick of the consciences of God's people this very thing. He knows he's about to die. Eliezer's about to die. He knows they're coming to the end of an era. And so he's pressing them and saying, who are you going to serve? You're going to serve the gods, your fathers from way back when. You're going to serve the new, improved gods who are all around you. No, we will serve the Lord. You can't. He's too holy. He's pressing them to the quick and seeking to reinforce. There is this entire book, Joshua, the whole book of Joshua, is a testimony, a message about God's fidelity. God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. He's a God who forbears patiently with his people, who overthrows all of his and all of their enemies, who brings them forward and settles them in his ways and in his word. And it's as if this, not only the conclusion of Joshua, but the whole of Joshua, is the antidote to the book of Judges. They have lost sight of God and of his grace. They do not know the Lord. They do not know the work of God in his redeeming mercies. That's not to say that they had no knowledge or acquaintance with the truth, as if somehow you have this God-fearing people who die and the very next generation knows nothing. It would have been conveyed. But they did not know it in the sense of own it, love it, believe it, receive it by faith, to lay hold of it. There was a danger that threatened them. And so what we're looking into the face of at the end of Joshua 24 is a national funeral. You know, we talk about leaders dying in state. We have these, you know, we have these big, you know, civil funerals and so on for political leaders. More than that's happening with Joshua. It's the question of whether there will be a national funeral. Spiritually, are the people going to live in the grace that the generation before them lived in? And so there's a threat. There's a danger that comes to them. There's a warning, if you will, a call, an exhortation that is being raised, a trumpet that is being blown in their ears. We need to hear, we need to receive, we need to believe, we need to lay hold of and own and love the message of God's grace. Let us not forget, Jehovah is the God who delivers his people out of Egypt with a strong hand, who overthrows his enemies. He is the God who provides for them a promised land. All of this, he is a God who redeems. All of this reinforces the fact that the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, cannot be known apart from his gospel. Cannot be known truly. Cannot be known really, clearly, without understanding his gospel. God is such a God that he comes to a people who are in bondage, who are alienated, who are as good as dead. And he breaks into their world. He initiates. He intercedes. He comes and delivers them. This is what has happened. The Lord sends Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. And he comes to save his people from their sins. And he breaks, as it were, into our world. And he, by his own strength and power, and by the might of his own holy arm, wins the victory and delivers us from hell and sin and Satan and the dominion of sin and Satan, and purchases for us the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing and reconciliation with God, and goes and settles us in that eternal inheritance in heaven. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the message of Joshua. It's a message of God's gospel grace. And it is being proclaimed here, even at the end of this book. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for his people. But then lastly, there's this message of victory as well. There's something incomplete. There's a degree of completion. Joseph's bones have made it into the earth in Canaan. Joshua and Eliezer likewise are buried. But there's something incomplete. It's very interesting. We come to the end of the book of Genesis, and it ends with a record of Joseph's death. We come to the end of the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy, And it ends, it's marked by the death of Moses. We come to the end of the book of Joshua. And after this wonderful period of time, it is marked, it concludes with the death of Joshua. And there is a message of incompleteness that's left, lingering, if you will, over the text. Hold all of that in your mind and think with me. As you turn into the pages of the New Testament and we open the Gospels, we come to the end of Matthew, we come to the end of Mark, we come to the end of Luke, we come to the end of John, and every one of them conclude, my friend, they are all marked by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all marked by the resurrection of Christ. In the words of 2 Timothy 2, he abolished death. The Lord Jesus has had victory over the grave. He, as we have often said, quoting Owen, died death dead. He killed it. He triumphed over it. Joshua points us to our Joshua. The New Testament name is Jesus. For the Old Testament word, Joshua, Jehovah saves. Jesus is Jehovah that saves. Jesus is the one who sustains us through the wilderness. Jesus is the one who is conducting us to the heavenly city. Jesus is the one who leads us, plants us, settles us permanently in heaven itself. The Lord Jesus is the one who will not allow our bones to remain in the grave. We can be like Joseph. We can say, this is not home. You can bury my bones here, but it's temporary. My bones will not remain in the soil of South Carolina. They will be resurrected, and those bones will be carried to the promised land. And God's people will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. That is the home of God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives us this message of triumph. Christ is a greater prophet than Moses ever could be. The Lord told us that. He says, I'm sending another prophet. Like my servant, greater than my servant. The Lord Jesus is a prophet greater than Moses. The Lord Jesus is a priest greater than Aaron, as Hebrews makes abundantly clear. Aaron was a servant of the Lord, but Christ is our great high priest, to which Aaron could only point through shadows. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our great captain. He is the one greater than Joshua. He is the captain of the Lord's host, our great king, who rules over us and for us for his own glory. And so there's a sense in which we find ourselves at the end of Joshua, like the Queen of Sheba found herself before King Solomon. She came from far away, having heard reports about the wisdom and the glory and splendor of Solomon. We're told in those passages, both Chronicles and Kings, that when she arrives, she assesses, she speaks to Solomon with all of her questions. She looks at his servants. She looks at all of the glory of his kingdom and so on. And she says, it was told me in a faraway land what you were like. And I thought it was too good to be true. Now I've arrived, and they did not tell me the half. They did not tell me the half of what it was. And we're told that as she looked upon all of these things, her spirit, the Hebrew word for spirit and breath are the same word. And so it's like saying her breath, her spirit was taken away. Her breath was taken away at the sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus. As we saw a long time ago now in the Gospel of Luke, there is a greater than Solomon that is here. And we can this afternoon point, like they did to Queen of Sheba. But all that I could tell you would not give you the half of what there is to know about the glory of our greater Joshua. It is on the last day when we stand before this great king in the promised land itself that our breath will be taken away at the sight of his glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we confess that you are indeed altogether glorious. And we rejoice in the message of Christ, who is our Lord and our God. And we thank you that he is the captain of the Lord's host. We are thankful, O Lord, that you have been pleased to save us to the uttermost. And we ask that you would raise our hearts heavenward afresh this day, that we might look with faith upon him and find our hearts warmed under the blessing of such a gracious God. And may we look with expectation to all that yet lies ahead as we anticipate all that he is and all that he has done and all that comes and flows to us from that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.